In this little mini-series we've been doing, Turning Christmas Upside Down, we'll be talking about the reality that Christmas is meant to be all about Jesus. The historical context of Christmas occurred, you know, most of us, I think, know, right, about 2,000 years ago. But the holiday, as it is now celebrated, is really only a few centuries old. I'm afraid many are far more familiar with Christmas traditions that are perpetuated by authors like Washington Irving, Charles Dickens, and Clement Clark Moore. He's the guy who wrote The Night Before Christmas. Than they are of the story found in Scripture. I am afraid that if I were also to maybe do a little survey, you know, pass out some papers and say, I want you to name, for instance, the 12 apostles on one side, and on the other side, the reindeer. A lot of people would come closer to getting the reindeer right than the names of the apostles. That our familiarity, again, see, with Christmas is more about secular culture than it is about what the Scripture really shares, I'm afraid. And I would guess that in any given year, that there are a whole lot more people looking to the sky for a reindeer sleigh this one time of year than there are people throughout the year looking to the sky for the return of Jesus. Once again, that's the culture we're in. You probably know that that first Christmas there was no Christmas tree in the stable. No colored lights or garlands. Mary may have hummed a lullaby, but those gathered there sang no carols or hymns. There would have been no music unless maybe they would have heard some music coming from the inn or some houses nearby that wouldn't have had anything to do with what we call Christmas. We don't know for sure the time of year, let alone the day of Christ's birth. But in the 4th century, Christians agreed to consecrate December 25th to celebrate it. And I'm glad they did. The holiday was called Christmas for a reason. It should be obvious from the name. It's centered on Christ. He was the reason for the season. And for most of us who follow him today, he still is. Or at least I hope. Critics say that the church merely adopted customs from the Scandinavian Yule, Saturnalia, Juvenalia, Mithra, and other winter solstice festivities and gave them Christian meaning. There's a lot of truth in that. Many of the Christmas traditions that we are familiar with were borrowed from the cultures that Christianity sprung up in. And again, given new symbolism, new meaning, new spiritual significance. Because of that fact, some Christians actually decided to boycott Christmas. They felt, and some still feel, that since there's no specific instruction in Scripture how to celebrate it, or any indication that the first century Christians did, it shouldn't be celebrated at all. Or if it is, only as a secular holiday. Now, as strange as that seems to me today, I was indoctrinated with that kind of thinking. And though the early associations that I had, Christian associations I had, seemed to think it was okay to give Santa Claus the throne, they didn't want Jesus to have it. And that really just sounds strange to me today. Well, it sounds weird. And today it's even more so that way across our culture. I don't see people objecting to the customs and traditions of secular Christmas, do you? What they object to is the Christ of Christmas. Though very few historians would argue today that Jesus lived and was one of the most influential figures in all human history, there are some pretty militant folks who not only refuse to honor him at this time of the year, even as a great teacher, but they also insist that his name be erased, eradicated from the holiday altogether. Why? Perhaps the concern is that to acknowledge his existence at all is to open the door for a closer examination, an investigation. And my, at least, experience, as limited as it is that few have ever done that without being profoundly affected. Or if we were to consider the birth of Christ seriously, we're going to eventually be confronted by the Christmas story as is recorded where else? But in the Scripture, in the Bible. And unless we approach the story with blinders or bias, we're going to find ourselves in and around the town of Bethlehem, encountering angels and shepherds, wise men, bearing gifts for a babe in a manger, and a young couple convinced that their infant child was the Son of God. Visit that scene with me now from Luke 2.
In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased."
I want you to consider for a few moments this morning the things that the angel told the shepherds about this one who lay in a manger. Now, first thing the angel said was, "This day a child is born unto you in the city of David." Now, that's significant in and of itself. Though I doubt that these humble shepherds would have grasped the full significance of this declaration, Isaiah had prophesied in almost exactly the same words centuries before the event. In chapter 9, verse 6, he wrote, "For unto us a child is born." Pardon me? "Unto us a child, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." On that day, and whether it was December 25th makes little difference to me, a child was born. And a child was born not just to his mother, but to us. To us. A child was born to us who would turn the world upside down. A child was born who would change the world forever. And what the angel shared that day about this child would be a cause, it says, for great joy for all people. All people. Now the Hebrews, they would have had a thought process that would have rebelled against that idea. They would have been okay with the idea a child was born to us, but not to us. But Jesus' later ministry and the teachings of his apostles would make it very clear that this herald was to be declared to the entire world, not just to the Jewish people. What in this announcement was so very important? What in this announcement would cause such abundant joy for all people? What? Well, first thing, Jesus is the Savior. Isn't that what he said? Unto you this day is born a Savior. But more than just a Savior, he's the Savior that God had promised will be sent in the fullness of time to save us from what? Our sins. Now, I know that there are many people today who find Christmas objectionable because they find the word sin objectionable. But if we're ever to get Christmas right side up again, we are going to have to acknowledge the truth about ourselves as well as about the one who was born in the manger. The truth about ourselves is this: we've all sinned. And therefore we all need a Savior. And it's interesting, there are only two places in Scripture that we find a Greek word that's translated propitiation in the King James Version, in the American Standard Version, or atoning sacrifice in the New International Version. Both of these are in the Apostle John's first general letter to the churches. One is in 1 John 2, verse 2. And it says this: Jesus is the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What? Jesus is the one who would save us from our sins. And not just the Jews from their sins, but all of us from our sins. That's good news. In chapter 4, verse 10 of the same letter, he writes this: This is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. That word is so important, that idea of propitiation or atoning sacrifice, because we need to understand the concept. We deserved condemnation. But because of God's love, we've been saved. We have a Savior. You see, Christmas is all about Jesus. He's the Savior. His very name, Jesus, means help of Jehovah or Savior. That's interesting. He was to be named that. The angel, as a matter of fact, told Joseph, name him Jesus, for he will save his people. Hallelujah. Praise God. He's the Savior. Well, I don't know about you, but to know that God loved me so much that he sent a Savior, though I did not deserve him, causes me to have some joy. Some great joy. Some incredible joy. I am saved because of a Savior born in the manger. Hallelujah. Praise God for that. And that should be glad tidings. That should be good news. That should be a cause for great joy for some people, no, for all people. So sad that so many people are robbed of the joy of Christmas because they're robbed of the Savior of Christmas, the Christ of Christmas. We need to get things turned right side up again, amen? But we get the focus on the meaning and the one, Savior of Christmas. The angel said he was also Christ the Lord. Now, once again, the Hebrews would have had some problem, perhaps, with the word Christ, as we understand it. They were more familiar with the idea of Messiah, that term. It means anointed one. He was the one chosen to come with God's authority and power. Now, I want you to think about this a minute. No matter how noble or sincere someone might be about their desire to rescue someone, if they lack the power to do it, that person would still be in need of rescue. Jesus is Savior, and he had the power to save as Christ the Lord, the Messiah. We would still be lost if our Savior was not Christ the Lord. He's able, more than able, to take care of our sin problem. It's interesting to me that the word Lord is sometimes attributed in language to one who is a master of a house, or even the king of a country. But in this context, and this is the only place in all the scriptures, interesting, the only place in all scripture where the word Lord is connected to the title Christ. Now, there's times when it will say Jesus Christ the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is the only place where you find Christ the Lord. It's more that it's a title. He is Christ the Lord. He's not just a Lord, then, or a Master, or even a Mighty Master. He is Lord of Lords. He is Almighty God. Romans 10, 9-13 says this. Really pay attention to this wording. In Romans 10, 9-13, it says, if you confess with your mouth, what's the words? Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Confess what? Jesus is Lord. As the scripture says, it goes on, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For, and this next part is a quote from Joel 2:32 about Jehovah God. And it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is the Lord Jehovah. Jesus is the Lord Jehovah. Christ the Lord. You see why he has power, the ability to, again, be the atoning sacrifice, to be the propitiation, to be the Savior of the world? It's because of who he is. The Savior was Christ the Lord. No wonder this angel is joined now by a heavenly host. It was recently brought to my attention that though the angels declared the event in a very marvelous way, the Bible doesn't actually say they sang a single note, let alone a chorus. It doesn't actually say they sang. Still, there's no doubt they raised their voices in praise, did they not? That's what it says, and they praised him. And though praise is not limited to singing, it certainly doesn't exclude it. Jewish tradition teaches angels often sing. And even Answers in Genesis cites Job 38:7 as a possible confirmation that they do often. That's actually where God is confronting Job when Job was talking back to God. Something you shouldn't do, by the way. And he asked him, well, where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid? When the morning stars sang and the angels shouted with joy. Many theologians believe the morning stars is a reference again to angels. If this is, in fact, as has been celebrated for generations, an angelic choir, the soloist backup singers are chiming in now. Amen? They're chiming in now. And with a rising crescendo that has perhaps not been paralleled on earth since, they praise the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. And I didn't sing it, I shouted it. But you know what? I believe they sang it. And they sang it with vigor and with enthusiasm and with excitement. Because here is what mankind had been looking for and had been needing forever. Savior, Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. Pick up the story in verse 15.
When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things, and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived.
I get the impression that the shepherds were never quite the same after this encounter. The text is right. It says they spread the word. It says they glorified and praised God. It's as if the good news of Christmas turned their world upside down. And it really did. These humble shepherds, these shepherds who would have been quiet and probably would have been very sheepish, pardon the expression, about going around telling people anything, are filled with, again, excitement and joy about what they had learned. And they spread the word. They spread the word. They glorified and praised God. In Acts 17:6, Paul and Silas were seized by opponents of Christianity in the city of Athens. It was a culture that was diametrically opposed and absolutely counter to the gospel. Guess what they were accused of doing? Turning the world upside down. How? By their proclamation of the good news. By their sharing of the good news. That God had sent a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's what they were preaching. That's what they were teaching. And it turned the city upside down. I wonder if we let the good news of Christmas turn our world upside down and then shared it like the shepherds and apostles did. Well, just maybe. Just maybe. We could get Christmas turned upside down. We could begin to turn our world upside down with the good news that unto us has been born a Savior, and He is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for the angelic declaration. For those messengers of yours have been sent to declare the truth about what we call Christmas. I want to thank you for those other messengers, those ones who probably a lot like us feel very, well, unworthy and feel a lot less than angelic. Feeling capable and ill-equipped to share that same good news with others. Because, Father, they got over it. They got over themselves. When they were filled with the good news that they had a Savior who was Christ the Lord. I pray, Father, that you'll instill within us that kind of joy and excitement, enthusiasm about the gift that we've received. And the Father, we might not be shy or sheepish in sharing the good news. For He is joy to all the world if people will just hear and receive. May we be messengers of yours for that this season. and ever since. In Jesus' name.